So glad to see you all. So wonderful to see the chapel basically full. This is a very wonderful thing. Love coming together. And I'm always very impressed. You know, I was sitting in the pew, very impressed with Jesse and thankful for his leadership up here in singing. I don't know, like it just looked to me, he's having multiple conversations with people while we were, there was like texting going on maybe and like direction and like piano. I can barely find my notes when I'm standing up here. So I'm very appreciative for that. I am surprised though that in referencing all the multinationality of the crowd this morning, that he did not make mention of those from New Brunswick. But anyway, that's, whatever, that's fine. It's only God's country, but we're in Mark chapter 15 this morning, so why don't you join me if you have a Bible with you. You can open to Mark chapter 15. If you do not, the words are behind me. We are reading verses 1 to 15. We'll read it together, and then we'll pray and begin our time together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and this is the word of the Lord. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's just open our time in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this morning that we can come together under the sound of your word and in song and praise to you and in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for a time of remembrance this morning. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And for this passage, we thank you, Father, for the work of Mark many years ago under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to provide for us this account of our lovely Savior. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds will be focused in this morning as we hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, and by your Spirit you would convict us of sin and righteousness. And thank you, Father, that your Son will be lifted up today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that this is as obvious to you as it is to me as we're working our way through the book of Mark. I call this the narrowing. The moment is coming, isn't it? Crucifixion is at the very doorstep as we work our way through the passages of Mark. And as we read, I'm sure maybe you feel it too, this sense of tension that is building to the point that here in Mark chapter 15, although we hear the screams and the shouts and the rabble of the mob all around, yet there is this narrowing in, a focus in on a conversation between two men, Pilate and the Lord Jesus. And this narrowing will bring us, great truths as we think about this man, Pilate, and his position before the Lord. Now, I think there are really, I've divided this into three sections, our passage today, 15 verses. I think verses 1 to 15, we will see the religious leaders and their scheming. And then verses 6 to 11, we'll see the people rejecting their king. And then verses 12 to 15, we will see Pilate's sentence. And so thinking about those three sections, we'll kind of work our way through together. And we trust that it will be a blessing to all of us. Now, we see here in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, that there is a large group of people. These are the religious leaders of the time. It says that the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Now, you're probably familiar that this whole council, this group of people that would have been gathered together, were called the Sanhedrin. And at this time, the Sanhedrin would have included a number of different roles, a number of different religious roles, as well as a number of different factions within Israel at the time. And as we've noted this, as we have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, how slowly, over time, multiple different factions, different views, different perspectives, people who at one time were against one another, have all been one by one joining together into one unified group of people with one sole aim. And that aim is to do away with the Lord Jesus. And so they come together. This is, of course, I just want to reference back to, I guess this would have been a couple Sundays ago when Jesus is before the council. So they have already gone through a process by which they have interviewed him and cast out sort of the accusations that they have against the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was a little bit, there was a little bit more dialogue between Jesus and the Sanhedrin at that time. Just the night before this was happening. And now the morning has risen, and this group of men have gathered together and have decided that we have to do away with Jesus. There is no alternative. There are no other options. We can't, exiling him isn't going to be a choice. Public disrepute is not an option. The people love him. We have to end the life of Jesus. And so they take him, they bind him, which of course is very ironic considering the power of the Lord Jesus, but they bind him and they lead him away and they deliver him to Pilate. Now, interesting, of course, taking him to Pilate. Why would they need to take him to Pilate? Now, I know a lot of us are very familiar with these things, but I think it's helpful for us to kind of review them again, to think about the fact that Pilate had a very unique role. Pilate was not part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was religious and cultural. They were like religious, cultural leaders of the day over Israel. Now, I spoke about this a couple of Wednesdays ago on when we were going through Acts 26, but I'll say it again because the crowd was a little bit smaller on Wednesday. Israel was a unique situation. It was a unique territory. Of course, we have the Roman Empire that is made up of a bunch of provinces, essentially, not unlike Canada. But each of those provinces had their own unique relationship to the city of Rome, where the Roman Emperor was. Jerusalem, being the capital of the province of Judea, and then a number of provinces around the province of Judea where all the Jews lived, this province had multiple layers of government. At its very heart, the core of it was the Sanhedrin, this group of religious cultural leaders. But they did not answer to Rome. They would not have written to the emperor. They would have nothing to do with the city of Rome and the politics and things going on there. Instead, Rome had another person that they would have sent to the province of Judea to oversee the governing of the province. And this person was called the governor. And the governor changes out quite frequently. Like, I think one of the longest terms would have been about 6 years. Governors were always climbing up ladders. To be in Judea was not a desirable post to have. In fact, oftentimes people who maybe were a little bit rough around the edges, were sent to the far extremities of the Roman Empire. And then the closer that you got to Rome, the more prestigious your post would be. And so Pilate was a man who was a little rough around the edges. In fact, the Lord Jesus talks, you remember, of course, there were some accusations made about him in Scripture. There are accusations made about him in history, about him mingling pig's blood or mingling people's blood in sacrifices, of him being very intolerant, and just being sometimes a tyrannical governor. And so Pilate, being the governor of the province of Judea, he was the only one who was capable of giving out a death sentence. The Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the council, they were not allowed to. They had a number of things that they could do within, like they had a number of things within their own power, but they weren't allowed to sentence someone to death. That was only the Roman government reserved that right for themselves. And so they had to take Jesus to Pilate in order to get the outcome that they desired. Now, I find it interesting, as I was reading through this, Mark, of course, Mark is the first gospel that we have historically, like chronologically, the first gospel that would have been written. Mark's gospel is quite a bit shorter than the other gospels. And in Mark's account, I like to think of Mark's account as sort of a summarization of the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a summary of what happens. Luke tends to provide a lot more detail than Mark would provide. And we jump very quickly from the Sanhedrin bringing the Lord Jesus to Pilate, and then Pilate says in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now that question kind of stood out to me. Why would he be asking that? What is the context around? We don't really have that in Mark, but interestingly, we do have it in Luke. And so because all four Gospels contain this passage with Pilate, I think it's helpful for us to flip over to Luke chapter 23. And we'll just take a quick look at the context around this question. Why is it that that Pilate is asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So in Luke 23 and verse 2, of course, the whole company brings the Lord Jesus before Pilate, and in verse 2 it says, they began to accuse him. This is the Sanhedrin, the council, the company of people, these leaders. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, I find this super fascinating, because if you were paying attention 2 Sundays ago when we were working our way through Mark chapter 14, this was not the conversation at all that the council had with the Lord Jesus. These were not the issues that they had with him. What was the issue? The issue in Mark chapter 14 was that he was a blasphemer, that he called himself the Son of God. So why would they change this? Of course, this is it's a hypocritical switcheroo. And they are not actually interested in the accusations. They show it themselves. They demonstrate, as we are reading through Scripture, they demonstrate for us, the reader, that they did not care about the actual accusations. What they cared about was the end goal. Whatever means got them to the end, the end justified the means, as we sometimes say. And so before, when they were accusing the Lord Jesus of blasphemy, Pilate wouldn't care. He would not care about that. That is something that the Sanhedrin can deal with. That's a religious concern. But if you get accused of blasphemy and it is true, you cannot be sentenced to death. You can be sentenced to life in prison, but you can't be sentenced to death. And so they switch the accusation, and now they say, as we see in Luke 23, that these three things, all of them related to Pilate's jurisdiction and the things that the governor of Judea would be concerned about. Now, the first one, we found this man misleading our nation. Pilate doesn't address this. In all four Gospels, Pilate doesn't bring this up, misleading the nation. He doesn't care. It's too ambiguous, right? It's too, what is that, like, what does that even mean? How would I even sentence somebody who's, there's so many people misleading everybody. Like, what are we going to do? So he forgets that one. He leaves that one aside. Number two, he says, of course, that that the Lord Jesus was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, Pilate probably isn't as concerned about this because what does it matter? It doesn't matter. Like, Pilate, with his vast army in control of the military, they're just going to keep taxing, and it's Pilate's concern whether or not taxes go to Rome. And on top of that, we also know, as the readers of the book of Mark, we know that this is not true. The Lord Jesus specifically said, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God. But he does find some interest in the last accusation, which is that he, calling himself Christ, is referring, he's calling himself a king. And so let's flip back to Mark chapter 15 now in our passage. Mark chapter 15, now we understand a little bit more about why Pilate jumps into his interrogation by saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now, interesting that in Mark's account, this is the only line that we have between the Lord Jesus and Pilate. The other Gospels, so there's Matthew, we are in Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew, Luke, and John, they would provide a few more words. Luke would provide the most. But Mark provides essentially, and again, I would say, and you know, why the differences? I don't think that there are differences necessarily in that they contradict. I think there are differences in the sense that Mark is trying to do something with this passage. He has a purpose. It's been edited. Like anybody who sees something, maybe you see something a little bit, you notice something slightly different than, not different, but maybe somebody notices the color of the coat of an event that takes place, whereas someone notices how many people were there. Mark is detailing the things that he notices in his account, but of course, Mark also has a purpose in his writing. And so there's a reason why, I think in summary, in short, Jesus' testimony is, you have said so. Now this seems kind of flippant. Of course, in the Greek, it actually makes more sense. Basically, he's saying, he's agreeing. Jesus he is giving assent to what Pilate is saying, and he's saying, yes, you have said the words. Those, the very words that you have just said. Are you the king of the Jews? Yeah, you have said it. And so Jesus is actually agreeing with him in one sense. Yes, in one sense, I'm a king of the Jews. But we also know, this is where context matters, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus instructs his own disciples that he says, I'm not a king in the sense that you are thinking of a king. I'm not a king. And this would have been so obvious to Pilate, that Jesus, standing here before him, there is no rabble, there is no militia behind him. He carries no sword. He did not need to be searched. He is holding nothing but his own clothes, standing before Pilate. Pilate must have recognized. We don't necessarily have the scripture to back this up, but it would have been so obvious. This man is not a king in the sense that we think of kings. And we talk about this all the time, don't we? We talk about this at Christmas time, you know. This king who comes into the world. How does he come? In a way totally unexpected. In a way, like as a baby who's born in a feeding trough. You know, the Lord Jesus, all his life, lived this unexpected kingship, didn't he? He is the king of the Jews, and yet in much a different way than we would expect him to be. And so the council in verse 3 then take opportunity. They don't care what Jesus has to say. They don't care about his defense. They take opportunity to jump in and start hurling accusations. I imagine these accusations would have been fairly similar to those that we read in Luke 23. I imagine that they're reading the room. They're watching Pilate's body posture. They're seeing Pilate maybe relaxing a little bit in his seat as Pilate realizes, this is nothing. This is not something that I need to be dealing with. Perhaps they're seeing the conversation or the very little defense that the Lord Jesus is providing. And then they are taking advantage of the silence to say all of the things that they think Jesus should be accused of. You know, it's interesting. In thinking about Jesus' silence, I think about the Lord's silence and I think, why was it that he was silent? Why would he choose to be silent in this moment? He had many things to say, didn't he? Throughout the course of his life. And it's interesting that any time his disciples asked him a question, he would graciously provide them with the answer. Sometimes he would speak a parable and he would do it intentionally. But then if somebody wanted to know why or what that parable meant, if they wanted to uncover the truth or find the answer, that he would graciously tell them what he was trying to say. But in this moment, I would say in this moment that matters more than any other moment before it. The Lord Jesus is silent. Why is that? Ironside, I'm sure some of you are familiar with the commentator Ironside, he says this, Jesus had nothing to say to those who were curious, but who had no desire to know the truth. Of course, I think that the Lord has more than just this moment in mind. He has more than defending his innocence in mind, right? Previously, a few chapters back, we saw that the Lord Jesus set his face as a flint. Of course, I'm thinking that's King James. I don't know what it is in ESV, but set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. What was the purpose? Because he knew why it was that he had come to this earth. He knew before he was born. He knew his purpose. He was born to die. And so he knew that he was going to go to the cross. He knew that this whole process, he had to go through it. He could not defend himself and his innocence because his innocence wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to be crucified. The prophets spoke about this. Of course, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, he was oppressed, speaking about this promised one to come. And we could go on and on. We don't have time of how much of Scripture speaks of this moment, speaks of the Lord Jesus, this suffering Messiah. But this is one, Isaiah 53, and speaking about this promised Messiah, this promised man to come, verse 7 says, he was oppressed. He was oppressed. Is that not what is happening here? This man, King of the Jews, King of the world, the creator of the universe, from his own mouth spoke out the universe. His own creation, wagging their fingers, spitting at him, hurling accusations, and accusations not of things that he has done, but accusations so that they might do away with him. Is that not oppression? He was oppressed. He was afflicted, and yet, this is what Isaiah says about the suffering servant, yet he opened not his mouth. Fascinating that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, did not open his mouth. Why would he do that? It says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So in this interrogation that Pilate engages in with the Lord Jesus, Pilate himself is blown away. He likely has not seen this before. A man with so many accusations, so many people who hate him. It seems that the entire establishment, the entire religious establishment has gathered forces together against him. I mean, Pilate wouldn't have been fully aware of all the ins and outs of the Jewish culture and Jewish religious system. But he likely would have known enough to see people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together, both of them standing side by side, different vestments and you know, different postures, and yet both of them accusing the Lord Jesus. This was amazing to him. And he says, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was absolutely amazed. Now, Pilate is running out of options. In the Gospel of Luke, there is an account within here. Pilate is not from Jerusalem. He is from a town called Caesarea Maritima, which is actually different from Caesarea Philippi, which we see in Scripture. Caesarea Maritima was his headquarters, but he came to Jerusalem for a very specific purpose. The Passover, this was, like, the Lord's death aside, of course, as believers and having Scripture, we see this as this moment, as the epoch of all of history. And yet the Passover, just regardless of that, would have been a huge deal. Jews from all across Israel were required to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and the estimates are everywhere. We're not really sure, not totally sure on the population of Israel, of Jerusalem at this time. There's a lot of agreement of around 50,000, which was a very large city of its day, very large city. Greater Rome would have been about 1 million, but the largest cities of their day would have been 100,000. So Jerusalem is a big city at 50,000. And then the whole nation of Israel comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. Everybody's here. And Pilate has one job. He must keep the peace. He has people, all of his militia and everybody who is looking up to him, and he has the emperor breathing down his neck, saying one thing, keep the peace. And so he's not going to do that at his seaside resort. He is coming to Jerusalem, and the place where he would have been was likely at Herod's palace, is where he more than likely would have stayed. And so in Luke, there's an account of the Lord Jesus going before Herod. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but Herod himself says that he doesn't find anything wrong with this man and passes him back to Pilate. So Pilate here in verse 6, he now has very few options. Trying to get rid of the Lord Jesus, passing him on to someone else? Nope, not an option. Everybody is seeing that either the accusations made against him are not legit, whatever he has done is less than what's been accused of him, or he is actually innocent. And I would imagine that the sweat is starting to pour a little bit on Pilate's head. So he thinks of this, he's reminded of this this little trick that he's got in his back pocket. Verse 6, Pilate was actually very, I don't know, if you actually have some more information on this, I would really appreciate it. I don't know that there's a ton of information on this practice, but it does seem that releasing a prisoner at the time of the Passover is something very specific to Pilate, something specific to himself and his reign, possibly in line with this attempt to appease the people and to keep the peace. And so he thinks of, and I think that he does this on purpose, recognizing that this is not a case that can be tried. This is not a legitimate thing that he can go through. Jesus is innocent. He picks somebody who, according to all synoptic gospels, was a thief and a murderer and an insurrectionist. Somebody who would have been really bad. I don't know how you picture Barabbas. I have often pictured him as some like great big hulk with like black hair coming down his face, you know, and just like a big bushy beard. I don't know. That's just how I've always pictured him. But interesting that actually, as being an insurrectionist, he would have hated the Roman occupancy of Jerusalem and of greater Israel. And so he would have done some things to try and, sometimes they would have done things like maybe they would be antagonistic towards, maybe there'd be like a parade going through of Roman militia and they would start throwing rocks. Possibly they would maybe infiltrate into government officials' homes and steal things, or I don't know, maybe put like a banana peel on the floor, you know, like they maybe do stuff like that. But sometimes, and you know how it goes, when the people come together, right? When a mob gathers, that things get heated and things go too far. And the insurrection, seems pretty significant. In Mark, in my version, it says that he committed murder in the insurrection. We're not entirely sure which insurrection that was, because there was often, things were always bubbling in Jerusalem. But obviously there was some significant event that took place prior to this where Barabbas went too far. Maybe it was planned, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. But he ended up killing somebody. I imagine that he ended up killing a Roman official, because that was the goal often. And so Pilate chooses this man in contrast to the Lord Jesus, in contrast to this one who, like, without arms, with arms, but without swords, without a militia, without any power behind him. He says, which will you choose? Which of these two people will you choose? Of course, Barabbas is a very ironic choice, isn't he? Because Pilate himself probably really did not like Barabbas. Barabbas and Pilate would not, like oil and water, would not have mixed. And yet he chooses Barabbas in, I believe, the hopes that the people will say, oh, no, 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 we'll take Jesus. We don't want a thieving, murderous insurrectionist. Like, that's just too much. That's too much. We'll find another way to deal with Jesus. And so he says, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Now, very interesting, in verse 10, it says that he perceived the reason why. He perceived the reason why the council had gathered against the Lord Jesus. And what was it? It was envy, wasn't it? That's a powerful thing. Envy. Simple, tiny little envy. Little green envy. That little thing that can bubble up in the heart so easily. You know it, don't you? You know envy. I know envy. If you know social media, you know envy, right? If you know March break, you know envy. If you know Christmas morning, or the days thereafter, maybe the Sunday after Christmas morning, you get together with your friends. What'd you get? What'd you get? Oh, man. I wish I could have that. I wish I had parents who loved me enough. I wish I could go to Florida. I wish I could, right? You and I know the power of envy. This is incredible, that this is the extent to which envy will go. The extent to which this great teacher, this great rabbi who teaches with authority, who healed, who showed love, and who showed grace to the people, who was a true shepherd, as John would say, not a hired shepherd like these religious leaders, but the true shepherd of Israel, who with his own heart would lead the people, because the religious leaders said in their own hearts, oh man, I wish people would look at me like that. I wish I could have that kind of control. I wish I could heal like that. I wish I could teach like that. I wish people would treat me like that. I wish that when I walked by, or when I rode by on a donkey, people would cry out, hallelujah, hosanna. I wish that I could have that. And that envy takes these people all the way to the point that they yell out, they cry out in verse 13, crucify him. Crucify him. You know crucifixion, of course. We're in a church, in a church building, and we talk about it often. Crucifixion. And yet, I think it's helpful to remember that crucifixion was something that was not spoken about. We have things, of course, we have taboos in our culture today. I can't talk about them because they're taboos. Crucifixion was a taboo. Crucifixion was something you did not speak about. It was that thing that happened out there, outside the walls, to the worst of the worst. It was that thing that maybe happened a handful of times a year that the Romans would do. We would, you know, shoo the person away, hand them over to the Romans. The Romans would take them and deal with those people outside the wall, outside of our view. Is a crucifixion happening today? We'll take the other gate. We won't go that way. In fact, let's just avoid it for the week, because they'll probably hang there for 3 to 5 days as they try to breathe, as a person pulls themselves up on the nails in their arms, as they tried to take a breath and then release themselves down again. People didn't speak about crucifixion. And yet this is the thought, isn't it? The people who just a week before, who were crying out, "Hosanna, praise the Lord, the King has come." Now the leaders have rustled everybody up to yell out the words that shall not be mentioned, "Crucify him." Pilate, of course, in verse 14, has no reason to crucify him. This is an extreme of the extreme. The Romans had some curious ways of exacting the death penalty. Crucifixion was something that was reserved for the absolute worst. Barabbas maybe was in line for crucifixion, maybe. And yet, this is what the people want for the Lord Jesus. Pilate says this, these words, these famous or infamous words, "What evil has he done? What evil has he done?" Pilate saw it, didn't he? Pilate saw the innocence of the Lord Jesus. You know, I think about this innocence of the Lord and why it was that Pilate, seeing this and knowing full well, would eventually sentence the Lord Jesus to the very thing that these people asked for. You know what it was, wasn't it? You know, there's two ways of thinking about it. I thought about it this way. Pilate desired the favor of man more than he desired the fear of God, more than he did fear God. Pilate desired people to look at him and say, "Well done. Yes, we agree with you. That's what we want. You did a good job, buddy." Pilate wanted his boss, the emperor, to look at him and say, "Good job, bud. You kept the peace. That's exactly what I wanted. I know, you know, we had to do away with a few people, but you did exactly what I asked you to do. Good job. Well done." Pilate desired that more than he desired to fear the Lord. You know what desiring favor is? Desiring favor of people? That is fearing man. We talk about this often, don't we? The fear of man versus the fear of God. You are afraid of people when you are more willing to kowtow to what others will say about you or to you or for you rather than to do what God requires, rather to bring true justice, rather than to search for truth. Pilate was willing to sacrifice it all. Now, very interesting, in the couple of minutes that remain, this is not in our account, but Pilate, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, he actually says, he takes a bowl and he washes his hands and he says that I will have no guilt associated with this. That's interesting, isn't it? Taking a bowl. I mean, it's a symbolic gesture, isn't it? He says, I'm not associated. You do what you want to do. You do your will. You bring about your will. I will have nothing to do with this. But it's interesting. The washing of one's hands in a bowl can do nothing before Almighty God, can it? Pilate here, though he doesn't realize it, this is his moment. Pilate, thinking that he's the judge, he's actually wrong, isn't he? Pilate is standing before the judge. And Pilate judges wrong. Pilate thinks that with a simple symbolic gesture that he can assuage his guilt. How many of us think that way? How much of our culture thinks that way? Or the religious groups in Canada today will do things thinking, this will make me clean. But all of it is for naught. Only the Lord can cleanse. Now, lastly, in verse 15, and I know that our time is up, but if you'll, maybe you will graciously give me 5 minutes. Verse 15 says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." You know, just a few thoughts as we close in thinking about this verse, verse 15. For me, this verse is so iconic. This verse preaches the gospel in such a beautiful way, the work of what God is doing. You think about Barabbas. What is he? He is a guilty, filthy, vile man. And Barabbas, who himself deserved crucifixion, didn't he? Crucifixion reserved for those people who did the worst of the worst, and the worst of the worst was shaking your fist at the Roman Empire. Barabbas, who shook his fist the most violently at the Roman Empire, waiting in his cellar, deep down in the dungeon, waiting for the time at which he likely would be crucified, is brought up into the light. And who takes his place? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. And what happens to him? He goes back to the cellar and maybe doesn't get crucified? Maybe he gets scourged and then they send him out. No. Barabbas goes free. Barabbas goes free. If you don't see yourself in the place of Barabbas this morning, you don't see yourself rightly. You and I are the Barabbases of our day. You and I shake our fists at God when we ought to love God with all our hearts, our soul, and our mind, when we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we don't do it. Simple things. You were made to do that. You were designed by God to love him and love your neighbor. And how often do we fail? We deserve the crucifixion. We deserve the sentence. We deserve the justice. And yet, the heart of God is seen in switching Barabbas with the place of the Lord Jesus. Jesus takes our place. He died for Barabbas, and he died for you and for me. When he was crucified on that cross, he suffered the penalty for your sin and for mine. I don't know how God does this. I've said this before probably. I don't know how God did this, but he took an eternity of separation from him. He took an eternity of hell and he condensed it into 3 hours and he poured that on his own son. And while he did that, he did it for every single sin that you have committed. That time you lied. That time that you had envy. That time that you feared man versus God. Over and over and over. Why? Because he hates his son? No. Not because he hates his son, but because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love you. Isn't that beautiful? There is no other story on the face of this planet that speaks the love, the mercy, and the grace that we find here in this moment before the cross. The Lord Jesus died for you as your substitute. You know, I think about this. All through the Old Testament, leading up to this moment, of course, you think about Abraham. What does he say to his son? The Lord will provide himself a lamb. You think about the Passover, the original, the first Passover, the great Exodus. And what does God command through Moses? He says, take a lamb. Take a lamb. Search it. It has to be without blemish. It must be totally innocent. What does the Lord then say to Moses? He commands to Moses and to the people. He says, here is a sacrificial system by which your sins can be covered, but you have to take a lamb, totally perfect, without blemish. There must be no spot and absolutely innocent, and it will die in the place of you and your sins. And then here we have our lamb, our perfect lamb, who was searched by everyone who had any authority at this time and in this day to search a lamb. And what did they find? Nothing. Nothing. They found a man who was perfectly innocent. He had to do this so that he could be our lamb in our place, our perfect, holy, innocent substitute, and he died in our place. Isn't that good news? Won't you trust him today? Like, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, why? He did this for you. Trust him. If you are a believer this week, what more is there to do? Trust him. He did this for you. If he did this for you, will he not also do such good and wonderful things? Can you not just trust him with your everyday? I say this as a broken man. I say this as a man who fails so often at trusting. And yet, this is the reminder of these things, to look to him and say, he did it for me. Of course, I can trust him with everything else. Let's pray. Our Father God, we love you. We thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Father, for the Gospel of Mark and the account of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is so good. He is so, so good. And we thank you, Lord, for his innocence. We thank you, Lord, that he looked beyond the moment, looked to the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And he, seeing that joy, seeing his bride, the church, this body of believers, of people who down through the ages would trust in him, Lord, he endured through the interrogations of these great men, these mighty men, and ultimately through the cross. We thank you for this. Help us, Lord. Help us to believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We love you and thank you for this. We pray, Father, that if there is those here this morning who haven't trusted in Christ, that they would do so, that they would see a perfect lamb dying in their place, and thank you for him, trusting that he took our sins away. For those of us who have, we just magnify you. We lift you up. We exalt you. We exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, and thank you for this work that you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.